I did not do the best time management, so we aren't going to be able to do this exactly the way I was hoping, but I think it'll work out in a way that'll be fine. And so, you know, the plan is this is my last Sunday for this unit, and so I'm going to try and get us to a decent breaking point. Then we don't have this class on Easter Sunday. Then Don will be picking up with David and 1 Samuel. And then hopefully in some quarter in 2026-27, I'll be able to finish 1 Corinthians and probably plow through 2 Corinthians, hopefully get that done in one quarter. So that would be the goal, but we'll see how it goes. You never know. So we're going to pick up in chapter 12, I think I left off right after we talked about the body being a unit and all of us receiving one spirit. And now we're going to jump into some analogies based on the nature of the human body. And I think Paul is probably expecting the Corinthians to think some of his points here are even a little bit funny, almost silly, but they certainly communicate profound truths at the same time. So in verse 14, he says, "Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many." So one human body consists of an incredible diversity of organs. "If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body." So the first thing he does is he sort of imagines one organ saying, "Well, I'm not the most glamorous organ, so I don't even belong." And he expects the Corinthians to immediately see how silly that is. Obviously, hands are really important, but they need feet to move them around. And so if your foot was to say, "Well, because I'm not a hand and don't get to do the glamorous work, I'm not part of the body," that would be silly. And the point he's making is that it is not an unusual thing for someone to think, "Well, I can't do what Susie does, or I can't do what Johnny does, so what's the point of even being part of this church? I should just sit on the sidelines. Maybe I shouldn't even come to church at all." And his point is, if you have that feeling, that is a lie from Satan, because that is not God's plan for the church. God's plan for the church is that the hand needs the foot, the eye needs the ear. You are given experiences, talents, and gifts by God that are essential for this church community to function the way God intended it to at full capability. So don't think you should sit on the sidelines because you don't have something that someone else has. Okay? So he says, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Vision's great, but isn't it enriched by being able to hear too? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? They say smell is the sense most connected to memory. And so hearing's great, but smelling adds something very important to the human experience. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be?" And so if you were a giant ear, you wouldn't get around very much. You wouldn't see very much. And so, yes, you know, we know, thanks to modern medicine, if you had a tumor in your foot, it might make sense to chop it off and you could get by. But the point he's making is that ideally, having all the human organs allows the body to do all the things it was designed to do. So there are many parts, but one body. Then he flips the perspective around. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I don't need you." The head cannot say to the feet, "I don't need you." So the point he's now making is that maybe you're one of those people that has one of those talents or gifts that brings a lot of attention. You can't tell the other people you don't need them. They can be left behind. Okay? That is also a lie from Satan if you have that feeling. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. The parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. So the point here is that if you think about your body, you may have a part that is giving you trouble. Maybe you got a bad knee. Maybe you got a bad hip. Maybe things don't work as well. You don't just get rid of that body part if you can. You make special accommodations for it. So you may get hearing aids. You may get a cane. You may wear clothes that cover up a body part that you don't like. You pay special attention to it. You don't get rid of it. So I'm 59 years old. I am willing to confess, at this point, my toes are a genuine freak show. You never have to worry about me coming up to this microphone in flip-flops, right? They have been beat up. I have narrow feet, but I'm too cheap to buy narrow shoes, so my toes slam into the front of my shoes on a regular basis. So they're always black and blue. They're warped. So I take special care to cover them up. I don't chop them off because I understand my toes have a valuable contribution to me being able to get around and have balance. And so we may have people in our church that are weak in certain areas. We are to pay special attention to them. When I was growing up, I used to hear the Marines would say, "No Marine left behind." Right? The church is to be the same way. No church member left behind. You have something important to contribute. When I was doing the mental health court for the Second Circuit, which is really people with mental health plus drug addiction, one of the things we discovered when people enter into recovery and start trying to maintain sobriety is that they feel like, quote, normal people cannot connect with them. And that is really sad from a church perspective because they will show up to a church and think, well, there's no one here like me. I'll never be able to fit in here. I'll never be able to connect here. And the church, we should not make them feel that way. I mean, to some extent, if someone insists on feeling that way, you can't change their feelings. But we should be a place that reaches out to everyone that understands one of the implications of human life being sacred is that no matter what your condition is, if you're here, God puts you here for a reason. You have something to contribute. Conversely, we should pay attention to you and try and wrap you into this body. And then we have an obligation to do what we can to meet our side of the equation. All right, so then he says, God has combined the members of the body, has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, talking about attention, care, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And then he makes the point that we're all in this together. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we also shouldn't be competitive with each other. We should recognize that if one of us has a setback, that's a setback for all of us. So no Schadenfreude in the church, if you're into German. Conversely, if one of us gets a win, that's a win for all of us. All right? We should all celebrate with someone and view that as something good, a blessing for all of us. So the big point of these passages is everyone matters, and we have to hang on to this thought as we go into the next passage, because it's going to sound like, at first, he's saying something different or inconsistent, But what I think he means is you need to hang on to these things we just talked about and integrate that with what he's going to say next. Okay? So stick with me for a little while. So he says, now you are the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it, just like we were talking about. But that doesn't mean that there aren't differences, and some of the differences are significant. He says, and in the church, God has appointed first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having the gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Assuming the answer is no, of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak in tongues? And so the point here is that there are these different gifts, and some of them are important. And so what are we supposed to do now that he's just told us everybody's important, and then he gives us this first, second, third that looks like a ranking? And I do think there is some sort of logical ranking there. I think he's not saying that any of them are more essential than the others. I think there's a priority that kind of makes sense from a chronological perspective and foundational perspective of how the church was built. So if you go back to Acts, Acts starts with the apostles being given the task to go out and be witnesses to everyone. And you remember the criteria to be an apostle is that you were one of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry on earth. And so if you think about how the church starts, Jesus makes the sacrifice we're about to celebrate on Easter. He's resurrected. He gives the Great Commission. And then he ascends to heaven and leaves the apostles with the task of starting the church with the help of the Holy Spirit. So I think the apostles really are the foundation. They're what the church is built on from a human perspective. Obviously, Christ is the head. He's the cornerstone. But from a human perspective, the apostles are first. They're the ones that give us the doctrine about Jesus that's foundational to the church. But then the early church had prophets. So he says, second prophets. So they're people that, in my opinion, were able to communicate direct revelation from God, thus saith the Lord. Doesn't necessarily have to be about the future, but it's a direct message from God. They were also very foundational to local churches in telling them what God wanted to do, in my opinion, especially before Scripture is complete. Third, teachers. So these are people that don't necessarily have new revelation, but they can take what has been revealed and explain it to other people. So these are the faithful people that pass on doctrine. Then we have these workers of miracles. If you read Acts, the early church had lots of miracles, gifts of healing, which are miraculous, not so clear on what helps and administration is. Could be someone like Martha in the Gospels that's good at getting stuff done. Could mean someone who's good at understanding when someone else in the church has a need and figuring out how to meet that need. And then last, he mentions speaking in different kinds of tongues. We talked about that a little bit last week. Chapter 14 talks a little bit about it more. It seems like the people in Corinth had developed a particular attachment to that gift. And it's interesting that he mentions it last, because part of what I think is going on is him wanting the people in Corinth to understand that everyone has a contribution to make, not just the people that speak in tongues. And he argues not all of them are that. But this doesn't mean that if you are not an apostle, you don't matter. If you're not a prophet, you don't matter. If you're not a teacher, you don't matter. His point that has to be integrated with that is that everybody's contribution is needed for the church to function the way it is, because the church isn't something that just happens at 1 hour on Sunday. It's a community. As we say, it's a family of disciples living as a family. In order to have healthy families, you need every single gift in the community contributed. All right, questions, comments, concerns so far? All right, let's plow forward. So, it's really hard to translate verse 31. So after saying not everyone is going to have each of these gifts, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And so he doesn't tell them that the implication of everyone having an important gift and your gift being essential is that, well, you shouldn't even try to have one of these gifts that's sort of most spectacular, especially in a worship service. He says it's okay to eagerly desire that, but I would argue that is closely connected with the next phrase. And if you have a Bible like mine, there's actually a hard return, a bold topic heading, and then another return that makes it sound like the two parts of the verse are totally distinct. But actually, I think this is one sentence. It's connected by a conjunction. So it's eagerly desire the greater gifts. And I would argue, and according to the superior or most excellent way I'm going to show you. So you are to want to have a gift. You are to want to exercise that. It's even okay to desire something that would be considered notable, but you must understand that here's how you are to exercise that gift. And this is one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. It's the one that gets read in weddings. But the original context is how you do ministry, how you exercise your gift. And so we need to remember that. There's certainly broader applications to how we live, but he's arguing this is how you are to do ministry. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. So he's talking about speaking in tongues. One of the thoughts that seems to have been circulating in the early church is that when you're having this spiritual experience where you're speaking in a tongue no one recognizes, you might be speaking an angelic tongue. Okay, so that's why he says speaking in tongues of men and of angels. And so if he says, if you have this spectacular gift but don't have love, we think by having love he means living a life characterized by love. You are just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So your supposedly angelic tongue is just an annoying noise. In other words, you've accomplished nothing of value if you don't have love. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all sorts of theological mysteries and have knowledge, meaning special revelation, little glimpses of God's truth. If I have faith that can move mountains, so the kind of faith that results in spectacular healings or other miraculous gifts, but have not love, I am nothing. I have no spiritual status. So he says, if you can do the most spectacular of the gifts, the ones that were in that first, second, and third ranking, but you aren't the kind of person that lives a life characterized by love, you've done nothing. Then he says something that is harder to decipher what his intent is. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, or surrender my body for the boast, it could be, or that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing. And so it appears he's talking about if I do something that is spectacularly sacrificial. So imagine if you sold everything you owned and started distributing it to the poor. That would be pretty impressive. Alternatively, he's saying if you were willing to endure physical suffering. We're not sure whether he's talking about boasting or burning. There's a dispute, and there are early manuscripts that go both ways. But either way, the point seems to be, if you're willing to endure physical suffering, even maybe martyrdom for God, but you don't have love, you gain nothing. And the thing that makes this one hard to decipher is that we wouldn't typically expect someone who has no concern for others to sacrifice for others. So you would think, man, someone who's willing to give away all they own and distribute it to the poor must really care about the poor, right? You would think, hey, if someone is willing to die for the faith, they must care about the faith. So that seems to be someone who's got love. So there's multiple theories out there among commentators, including throughout history, as to what this particular point means. So one of the theories that's out there is that he's assuming something that wouldn't happen. So his point is, imagine someone, even though this typically doesn't happen, who doesn't really care about the poor, but sells everything they have and distributes it to the poor because they want attention. They want an article in the newspaper. Maybe they want something named after them so that people pay attention to their name. If that's your motive and you don't really have love, then you haven't done anything. But we wouldn't really expect that to happen in real life. People don't typically do that. So that's one theory out there. Another would be that whether you live a lifestyle of love, is a good indicator of why you do stuff. And so if you're not a person characterized by love, that makes us more likely to conclude that this spectacular thing you did was really actually motivated by selfish ambition, and so you didn't really accomplish anything worthy of eternal significance. But I think the point, however you think about it, is we need to do ministry with concern for others, not for our own ego enhancement ambition. So if you are on stage preaching, you need to be focused on what is going to be beneficial to the people who are out there, not what is going to make me look good in their eyes. If you are working on food for people who are sick, you need to be focused on giving them what they need, not on, boy, won't everyone think I'm this great person because I took the time to make this food. And it goes on and on and on. Whatever we are to do, we're to be focused on how we benefit other people. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate example of this as we think about what he did for us in Easter week. He was willing to look completely ridiculous because he knew it benefited us. He was willing to be rejected because he knew it would benefit us. So he's given us the example of what it means to live a life characterized by love and minister motivated by love, even though that may not result in immediate recognition from others. And I think that's Paul's point here, is yes, you can desire to have the gift of prophecy. Yes, you can desire to be a noted teacher, but you have to understand your goal is not the advancement of your own name, it is the benefit of others. Like Jesus said, if anyone wants to be great in my kingdom, he must be the servant of all. I think what Paul is arguing lines up very consistently with what Jesus said. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that paragraph before we move on?
So, Paul's primary audience of the people he's describing are in his letter, but he's just also concerned about his secondary audience, which is a larger group of people that would witness these folks so that they can expand the kingdom.
Yes. And so, you know, part of where this is going is it looks like the Corinthians had really fallen in love with speaking in tongues in a worship service. And it looks like, if you read between the leaves of chapter 14, what's going on is you have worship services breaking down with all these people speaking in tongues and this kind of chaotic mess going on. And Paul is saying, think about that. You're not really thinking about what benefits other people in the worship service. When you go to the worship service, don't go there thinking, well, what's going to be in this service for me? Think about how can this be a good spiritual, edifying spiritual experience for everyone in the congregation. And so you need to use these tongues in a way that's edifying for everyone. And you could just work out from that to everything we do in the worship service. It all needs to be done for the corporate benefit of the body, not anyone's own attention. So, you know, that filters down to a lot of things. You know, we may not get to sing your favorite song every week, but that's impossible, right? A church this big, we've all got different favorite songs. And so we got to be willing to show up and sing songs that we may not like because it's ministering to someone else. And hopefully, over the course of time, you get to hear your favorite song some Sunday. Another person hears it another Sunday. We all benefit if we're willing to do this, right? Okay. So then he tells us what love is. And this is really important. One of the critical passages, because I think in any culture, love has been held in high regard. But what is love, right? And so one of the things we see running around America, if you hit the internet, is you can find all different views on what love actually is. And Americans are in love with romantic love and this ooey-gooey feeling. And Paul is going to give us what God's view of love actually is. Love is patient. Love is kind. And the implication of all these things is that love is patient when it's not easy to be patient. When it's easy to be patient and things are going well, it really doesn't require love to be patient. That's sort of the natural state of mind. What requires love is to be patient when someone else is dawdling or when they haven't got what you're trying to tell them again, right? That's when it's hard to be patient. Love requires patience. Kindness. Kindness is easy when other people are kind to you. It's hard when you're encountering someone who's rude or clueless, but that's when love really kicks in. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. All those things go to not putting your own interests ahead of others, being willing to see another human being as more important than you, an attitude Paul will talk about in other books, is think of others as having more important interests than yourself. It's not because they're actually more important than you, but if you adopt that attitude, it'll help you to be a loving person, because we all naturally kind of tend to think what we want to do is more important than others. And so if we try to train ourselves, no, I need to focus on what is important for this other person in this situation, then you can be someone who really accomplishes things of eternal significance. It is not easily angered. One of the things that's repeated about God over and over and over in the Old Testament is that he's slow to anger. And so if we want to be like God, we have to be people that recognize that we may have an emotional reaction to things, and we need sometimes to govern our emotions and regulate them. Love does that. Love keeps no record of wrongs. So one of the things that's really weird about my job is that in family law court, I read other people's texts. It's like going through their laundry basket. I mean, it's one of the least favorite things I do. But if you end up in family law court these days, your ex is going to put the ugliest text you've ever seen in front of the judge. And they're going to have them all on their phone. So they're all available. And there was one I was reading, and over, and this is by far from the ugliest text I've seen, but it was a recurring pattern in one case. So when spouse B would do something that was truly annoying, I mean, I'll give spouse A that. This person was doing annoying things. Spouse A would say repeatedly, "Well, that's noted for the record. You did this annoying thing, noted for the record, this will come up again." Okay, that's the opposite of keeping no record of wrongs. And it is destructive, and even secular counselors will tell you, if you're having an argument with someone you love, bringing up the past is one of the worst things you can do in terms of derailing an argument or a discussion to get to something productive. So this is just like you, blah, 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 blah. That's another thing I see all the time in text is some little thing comes up, like spouse A is gonna be late to pick up the kids. And spouse B is like, "You're just a terrible mom. You're just a terrible mom." This is just another example. That is not keeping no record of wrongs. You got to focus on what the issue is now if you're going to be loving and try and move forward. And part of being able to move forward productively is being willing to recognize none of us has a time machine. We can't fix the past. We have to talk about, well, how can we keep this from happening again? And the loving response is, even if you've been disappointed, you forgive, and you try and figure out a productive way to move forward. Okay? Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. So this is a hard one in America, because we love vigilante justice. And we can take that too far. And so I think there's a lot of things in our pop culture that amount to celebrating evil. Love does not do that. Love understands that that has a pernicious effect on other people. And so it's important to rejoice with the truth. The truth here is what God has revealed. So what Scripture has told us about the gospel, about what God wants. We have to rejoice when we see those values promoted. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So love is not cynical. It does not give up. It recognizes that we can be disappointed, and it hopes anyway. All right, let's pause there. Questions, comments, concerns about the nature of love so far? Yeah. Say that one more time. I couldn't quite hear you. Yep. I'm not sure. So it keeps no record of wrongs is what it's replacing with it thinketh no evil, right? So I think it's probably a tense difference whether you're talking about something happening now or something in the past. And so they're just wrestling with the same phrase, and what they came up with is don't think about evil, don't plot evil, which is an ongoing thing. What the NIV and the ESV are saying is don't think about evil that happened to you in the past. And so it was probably just a slight difference in the view of the original language, whether it's talking about you doing evil or you keeping a record of someone else's evil, and whether it's focused on the past or the present. But I can't tell you what the Greek issue was that led to that difference between the King James and the modern versions, because the commentaries I read didn't talk about that issue. Yeah. Do not consider the evil. So you could argue that don't you focus on evil, or don't you think about the evil other people have done to you. Don't dwell on the evil other people have done to you.
And that's what I was wondering. Is it more like checking ourselves or like the focusing on someone else's evil? So is it, that's what I was just wondering. Outward, inward?
I don't think it matters too much, because we've got love does not delight in evil. So I feel like you end up being told if you're a loving person, you should not consider evil against others. I mean, I think that follows from other clauses in the passage. Plus, I think any Christian would agree, based on multiple passages, we are told not to keep a record of wrongs. You know, Jesus' statement in the Gospels about forgiving your brother, not seven times, but seven times 70. I mean, you get the same principle from other passages. So it's one of those where both are true. So don't lose sleep over which way to go in this particular passage. But yeah, they are different, for sure. Anything else on that?
Well, they're conditional, right? Like this, you talk about your brother and within the church. And you talk about family law cases, right? And obviously, they're, you know, it's not an exercise in grace there, but even when we people love to throw around judging each other, right, within the church versus outside the church, because you don't necessarily keep a record of wrongs, but to the unrepentant, God keeps a record of wrongs. That, I don't really have a question, just thinking through the implications of that. Right? Like this doesn't, if somebody continues to sin against you,
right,
at some point you don't give them a fresh, clean slate every day.
So, yeah, so here's the question is, you know, he's raising, are there practical issues with this? So one thing that was in the comment that you mentioned that I think we need to recognize is true is that we are accountable to God for what we do, right? So God knows everything that we've done. There are passages that talk about, and some of them are in Corinthians, Christians appearing before Christ to give an account of what we've done. So there, even though God loves us, we are accountable to him. For those of us in Christ, he's flushed our sins, and there's a sense in which he does not hold our sins against us at all. He welcomes us into his kingdom with open arms. But grace is not just unmerited favor, it's actually the power to do what you're supposed to do. So God doesn't just forget our sins, he sanctifies us and ultimately glorifies us. And so when we do something wrong, the Holy Spirit comes along and says, well, here's how you can do better. And so I think love does not have to ignore what spouse has done. So let's suppose your spouse has an affair, for example. I would think, as a Christian, you have an obligation to forgive that spouse. I think based on scripture, my view, not everyone agrees with this, is you don't have to stay married to them. And so in that situation, divorcing the spouse to me is not the same as keeping no record of wrong. You have to not become bitter. You have to forgive them. You have to move on for your own spiritual health. I think you have permission in scripture to impose the consequence of divorce. Alternatively, you could say, and this to me would be different than keeping no records of wrong, look, here's how the affair happened. You started texting with this coworker. One thing led to another. So if you want to stay married, we're going to have to come up with a rule about how you text. Otherwise, I'm never going to trust you again. So I think that there is a distinction between keeping no records of wrong and having an adult conversation with someone about how are we going to solve this problem so that we can continue in relationship. The old Ronald Reagan, trust but verify. We're going to have some verification going forward. I forgive you. I'm not going to bring up every time something comes up that you had an affair, but we are going to put some guardrails in to make sure you don't have another one. That would be another legitimate approach. So I think those things have to be balanced. I mean, love helps people get better. Part of getting better sometimes is learning to accept guardrails that keep us on track. You know, sometimes I have to let the car do the brakes for me because it's better at braking in certain situations than I am. I'm better off with that in my car than I was before when I had the freedom to brake any way I wanted in any situation. Sometimes we have to accept that. Sort of partial answer to your question. Anything else before we move on? All right, so now we're getting to the really tricky stuff. So the NIV in the next verse has love never fails, which is not, I think, a bad translation. I think maybe a better one might be something to the effect of love will not end or love does not end. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. And the point Paul seems to be making here is that love continues into eternity. In fact, when you're glorified, you'll be even better at loving than you are now. But these gifts that you Corinthians are so excited about, the revelatory gifts especially, aren't needed at that point. And so you think about what prophecy is. It's a little bit. It's a point of light from God about a specific thing. But it's just a drop in the ocean compared to everything we could know about God, right? Similarly, knowledge, which is sort of same small little nugget of divine wisdom. That's what we have now, plus scripture. But after Christ returns and we don't have the barrier of our fallen nature between us and God, our knowledge of God is going to increase exponentially, and so we won't need those little nuggets anymore. If you read the end of Revelation, we have God right there, face to face, no barrier. And so you don't need prophecy. So a prophecy is eventually going to be something humanity doesn't need to happen. It's got to stop. Love doesn't. So that's what he means by know in part, prophesy in part, but something way better is coming. So the contrast is that love, in that sense, is superior to gifts because love doesn't go away. So if you had to choose between love and gifts, you should choose love. You should choose the fruit of the Spirit. I think Paul is going to argue in the rest of the chapter, you don't have to choose. But you need to understand it's absolutely essential that you use your gift like with love. Love is essential. You don't have to choose, but love is more important, so you must exercise your gift with love. You must live life with love because of how important it is. I think that's the point he's making there. I would argue his point is that love continues on, prophecy, tongues don't. In this particular passage, I don't see in that sentence an attempt to pinpoint when prophecy ceases. You can certainly make an argument that the rationale suggests they would continue until Christ returns, but I would argue that is just an impression, an implication. There's room there for God to do things differently. Let me give you an example. One reason I take that approach is flip with me back to Isaiah. This is a good time to be thinking of this. So, for example, look at Isaiah 9. It's a great Christmas passage we quote all the time. 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And we talk about how, you know, that's fulfilled when Jesus is born. I talk about Jesus coming to Bethlehem and all this. And then you keep reading verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. If you read this in the time of Jesus, you would not think, oh, there's at least 2,000 years between for us a child is born and the stuff about establishing and upholding the throne with justice and righteousness. You would think the implication is that as soon as the child is born, all this is going to happen. In fact, that's what Peter and John thought, right? So when Jesus tells them, no, that's not how it's going to go, they don't say, sure, I read about it in Isaiah, you're right. They're like, no, this will never happen. That can't be the way. So I think we need to be humble in how we approach Scripture and be really careful to stick to what the point of a passage is. I think people who think prophecy has ceased, people who don't think prophecy has ceased, often read too much into this passage and think this passage nails it for this side. I would argue the passage doesn't really nail it for either side of that debate. What the passage really says is that love continues forever, prophecy doesn't, therefore if you have to choose, love wins. And it leaves it there. Questions, comments, concerns about that so far?
Well, is love synonymous with the power of the Holy Spirit?
Is love synonymous with the power of the Holy Spirit? So, interesting. I guess my initial reaction to that is that if you want to be truly loving, you are going to need the Holy Spirit's help. So if true love is present, I would argue the Holy Spirit is present too. But you could certainly take the word synonymous in directions I might not agree with. What were you thinking when you said that? Well, yeah, so I would argue this unit is all about how the Holy Spirit works, correct? I think we can all agree on that. And so, you know, I think his immediate focus when he wrote this is, I don't think the way your worship services are working right now is consistent with love and the benefit of all. So I'm going to give you some direction so that you can get your worship services connected with that. But the application applies to all of life. It's all about living for others. Obviously, part of the church's mission is reaching out to the world. And so this would eventually translate to doing ministry for the benefit of people who aren't even part of the church yet, not just the people who are in the church. So he hasn't forgotten about the Great Commission. And in fact, when he gets to 14, he's even going to talk about how part of the reason I want you to do this way is so that if someone that doesn't know anything about Christ walks into your worship service, they can figure out what's going on and hopefully be converted. So he hasn't forgotten about the Great Commission. And yes, the Holy Spirit is part of all of this. This is all about working with the Holy Spirit. All right, so let's keep going. Then he makes another point that's very parallel. So when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. And the point here is not that the way kids do things is bad. I think Paul thinks when you're a child, behaving like a child is perfectly appropriate. But when you're adult, there are certain things you stop do. Like, one of the things young parents worry about all the time is, you know, my kid is 2.5 and he's still sucking his thumb, or my kid's 4 and he's still sucking his thumb. Guess what? By the time they're 10, none of them are sucking their thumb. Like, and maybe you know someone who did, but they weren't doing it at 21. Like, at some point, everyone stops that and puts that childish behavior away. And so the analogy he's making is that prophecy and these gifts that give us these little nuggets about God are part of childhood, and they are appropriate to childhood, but someday they'll go away. In contrast, love never will. And so I'll give credit to Karl Barth here. He had this really cool analogy for this whole passage. It's like, imagine, if you've ever seen like photos of satellites or spaceships going over the earth and you see these little points of light, or maybe you've been out in the dark and you see this cool village in the distance with these little points of light. Prophecy is like those little points of light in the darkness. After Christ comes back, it's like the sun rises and all those little lights just dim and go away. The street lights fade in the morning because they're not needed anymore, because you've got the sunlight. The sunlight's everywhere. That's the point Paul's making here, is that these things that seem so important now and are vital now eventually won't be. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. So then we'll have direct knowledge of God because we'll be glorified, so the sin won't get in the way. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. So the whole argument of that paragraph is these gifts are going away. And so he's going to say in 14, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy and then tongues. But he's going to say, in order to use them with love, there are rules you need to follow about them. Okay? We don't have time to go through chapter 14, which is like wrong. That is a fail by me, that I didn't manage our quarter well enough to get that through. But part of the reason I'm not going to try and do it is we need to have a discussion about, do we think these gifts exist today or not? And first, you know, why is this issue important? Number one, it affects how your worship service runs in a church. And so if you believe prophecy and gifts still exist, chapter 14 is basically about how you incorporate those into your worship service. And so one of the things the leadership of any local church has to decide is, do we think these gifts still exist and should be part of our worship service? Okay? But there's a larger issue out there, and this is why people have passionate debates about this, is, you know, look at it from the side of those who think, well, I don't think these gifts are around in the same way Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. Then you worry that trying to practice these gifts is giving free rein to personal feelings that will get you in trouble, right? I think anyone who takes the Bible seriously thinks, well, we don't let personal feelings run the ship. So if this isn't real, authentic stuff, then do we really want it part of our worship service? On the flip side, if you think these gifts still continue today, wouldn't it be heartbreaking to you that other Christians are missing out on this aspect of the Holy Spirit in church life? Wouldn't you want everyone to understand that these gifts are out there and they can benefit from them? And so you can see why this is a passionate issue, that even people who agree on 99% of what the Bible means are going to end up on opposite sides of. And it's one of those issues that is subjective, in my opinion. I mean, how do you prove that you've had an authentic experience of tongues to someone who's never experienced that? And so, you know, what I'd ultimately hope is that everyone in this body would be able to respect the position of anyone else in this body on this issue of whether they think speaking in tongues and prophecy continue. But the church has to make a choice. You can't have the worship service and not know what's going to happen in it. And so churches make choices. And so our church has chosen that we don't practice this in our worship service. And so if you believe prophecy and tongues still exist, you're certainly welcome to be part of the body, but probably shouldn't just stand up in the middle of Randy's sermon and start talking in tongues out loud. We're not set up for that. But if you're willing to be part of our body and speak in tongues in private, go for it, right? So let's talk a little bit about why both sides think the way they think. And I'll tell you where I'm at on this. I mean, I grew up in a church, it was an independent Bible church in Alabama, did not practice these gifts. So to me, it seemed very natural that you could have a rich spiritual church service, rich spiritual life without these gifts. I have attended a church, I did it for about a year in Washington, D.C., that practiced these gifts. I mentioned that last year. So I totally believed there are wonderful believers out there that firmly believe these gifts still continue, and they're trying to use them in a biblical way. And that's one of the other comments I would make, is that if you believe these gifts continue, then you need to pay close attention to 1 Corinthians 14, because there are plenty of Americans running around that think the gifts continue and don't seem to have ever read 1 Corinthians 14. So that should be part of your commitment, if you believe the gifts continue, is that you would abide by that and use it consistently with that. But if I were going to argue on behalf of the people that think the gifts continue, part of my argument would be this passage right here, and that the implication of what Paul says is that the gifts will continue, and he doesn't say anything that says they would stop happening before Christ returns. And in fact, we know he expected the Corinthians to continue to use them because he gives them rules about how to use them. So obviously he thought they would continue for some period of time. So my first argument, if I'm arguing for the gifts still exist today, would be to go straight to Corinthians and say, hey, we were given rules about it. One passage that some of the people who say they've ceased try to cite is the end of Revelation, where John says at 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes words away from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city. So some people have tried to argue throughout history, well, this means once canon closed, there can be no more direct revelation. I would argue, I don't think it says that. It says, don't add to this book, which could just be revelation. Don't take anything away from it. I think you could naturally interpret that to mean don't say anything inconsistent with it. And so if you believe prophecy is revelation from God, it would be consistent with Scripture. I think if you believe the gifts continue, one of the things you should have is some sort of group of people that evaluate everything that's shared in a worship service for consistency with Scripture. So I think you could certainly practice the gifts without violating this verse. So I think this is an issue where Scripture does not clearly settle the debate. That's part of the reason why we still have the debate. I think if you're going to go the cessationist route, what are the strongest arguments for it would be, strangely, for someone in this tradition, church history. So, for example, there's this guy named John Chrysostom. I have no idea how to pronounce his name. Who was a preacher in the early church. Amazing guy. You can still read some of his sermons today. He was such a good preacher in the church at Antioch, they started writing down his sermons, and they would take him out to other people. So he's kind of like an early megachurch pastor who has like multiple campuses. And then he gets appointed to be the Archbishop of Constantinople, and they have to sneak him out of town because they're worried there's going to be a riot if the people in Antioch realize he's leaving. And he's a really devout guy. He ends up getting in trouble because he says things that make the emperor's wife mad, because one of his big things is wealthy people, including wealthy people in the church, abuse their wealth. Well, the emperor's wife didn't like that. So, I mean, he's a really authentic guy, incredibly devoted. And in his passage, in his sermon on 1 Corinthians, he's one of the original expository preaching guys. He says, this whole place, talking about the discussion of these gifts, is very obscure. The obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer take place. So that's a sermon late in the 300s. And he's saying, we don't have these gifts in our body. And Augustine says the same thing. And John Calvin says the same thing. And Jonathan Edwards says the same thing. And so, you know, the majority of the Catholic Church, even before the Eastern Orthodox, did not include this in their liturgy when they developed the liturgy. Why might that be? One logical, maybe plausible is a better word, reason would be, if you think about where the Corinthian church is, at this point, they don't have the Gospels written. 1 Corinthians may be the only letter they have access to. They could certainly benefit from prophecy at that time in a way that we don't need as much, because we've got the whole canon. And in fact, because the Romans periodically did not take kindly to Christianity, and just because of the nature of first century technology, it doesn't even look like the full New Testament is available to most Christians until after Rome says we're okay with Christianity in 313. So maybe prophecy was something God knew the church needed until we came up with Scripture. Maybe not, right? And so just because John Calvin didn't think these gifts exist, we need to recognize that's not definitive proof they don't exist. And so if you encounter a believer who thinks they've had an authentic experience of this, they're going to give more weight to what they believe is an authentic experience than what you tell them John Calvin said. And so you need to recognize that. And I think being loving to someone like that is not trying to convince them to do something different. But conversely, I think if you believe the gifts continue, you need to realize there have been an awful lot of very devout Christians throughout history that have followed the cessationist position. It is not worth blowing up a relationship or a church because you think the gifts continue to exist. Yeah.
Do you think some of it is cultural? Because, I come from the Dutch Christian Reformed corner of this area, and we don't move.
Right.
And then I went on mission in Mississippi, and they feel the Holy Spirit much differently.
Right.
And so, culturally, we're taught in the Christian Reformed much differently as far as there's no movement, so therefore there would be no speaking of anything. And so maybe down the line, culture just changed how the Christian approached their worship service.
Well, I think that's very true. If you read missiologies, I was forced to take that in seminary. One of the mistakes some missionaries have made is trying to bring not only the gospel, but their culture and impose it on other people. And that never works out well. I definitely think what you grew up with influences what you're comfortable with in terms of how you interact with the Holy Spirit. And so I think it's very hard if you grew up in a church that was one way or the other to kind of switch teams on this particular issue. But people do every now and then. So it does happen, but I think that's part of what makes it a hard debate. If you're like me and you grew up in a church that didn't practice these gifts, this is what you're comfortable with. And the first time you're in a church that does it differently, it can be very intimidating. So we need to recognize that. That's part of the grace we need to extend each other. Looks like I may have overstayed my welcome. Awesome. I love Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is awesome, and have a great Easter week. It's been great.